subject of this morning, which is the last Sunday of Advent. Our topic that we focus upon is love, namely the love of God, the love of Christ. You can turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. It'll be our Christmas text, but I'll be using quite a few different texts. You can write those down and probably look those up later, but I don't know if you'll be able to keep up with me as I read them this morning, but at least you'll have them there. Just a reminder that this coming week, Tuesday evening, will be our Christmas Eve Lord's Supper, so obviously we'll not be having Wednesday night services on Christmas Day, but you're certainly invited to join us for that as we have a time of music and observing the Lord's Supper and also a candlelight service, just reminding us of the light, Christ the light of the world. So I always like the Christmas Eve service because we finally get to light the center candle, which is representative of Christ. But you're welcome to join us for that. I think if joy, as I shared last week, is the most elusive of these Christian characteristics or these Christian attributes, perhaps love is the most underappreciated. Now, I know if I ask you, Christians, if you had a sense of the love of God, you would say, well, yes. And I have, but I can assure you that you have undervalued that love in your estimation. As deeply as you have plummeted the depths of it, and as high as you may have scaled the heights of it, you have not yet scratched the surface of the profound nature of the love of God. That's what's really been impressed upon me this week. I was thinking about Christmas in general, the nativity. I just wrote this, and my thoughts were expanded from that, but I just wrote this down trying to summarize that, what I was feeling this week as I was thinking about this. But you think about this, what was ordained before the foundation of the world? Before there was anything other than God, there was something ordained. It didn't yet exist. There wasn't a world for it to exist in. There wasn't a man made to die for. There wasn't an incarnation. There was no flesh. There was just God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternal communion and fellowship, perfectly content, perfectly satisfied in the glory of the triune God. So that's what I mean by before the foundations of the world, this was ordained. In fact, what was set into motion on that first Christmas morning was ordained from then. It wasn't a contingency once the man fell. In fact, I'm going to be careful about doing this, but I was imagining, and that's all it is the conversation among the Godhead in regards to this eternally ordained plan to call into existence matter, time, and space, and then the plan to create man. In the conversation, there wasn't a, but if we do that, surely man will fail because he'll be an image bearer, but he's not God. And so it's certain that he'll fall. Well, yes, that is certain. But it's also just as certain that I will redeem that man and restore him into my presence, into my fellowship. And it was all rehearsed. There was never a time when that wasn't the plan. And there was never a time when they decided, the Godhead, to implement that plan or to come up with a plan. This has been the purposes of God from eternity past, for all of eternity. Well, Christmas night set into motion that plan in time and in space. That's a remarkable. And what's even more remarkable is overwhelmingly the world was oblivious to it. what was in the counsels of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all of eternity, this day that would be manifest in God taking upon Himself flesh and stepping into His creation, putting His foot on the earth, such an extraordinary event, by and large, by the world, was lost. We didn't even know it. In fact, John says he came to his own and his own possessions. The literal translation there is he came to the things that he himself possesses, what he owns. He came to them and they didn't receive him. It's just quite striking that such an extraordinary event in all of existence, in all of time and space and matter, such a singular event would be relatively unrecognized by men and by the world. It's no wonder that the angels gathered there when the revelation was given to the shepherds in regards to the birth of Christ. It's no wonder that the glory of the Lord shone round about and they were singing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to those of His favor. But other than that, not a lot of fanfare for such an extraordinary event. And that just really baffles me in some ways. And it also suggests to me again that I doubt very seriously that we're going to be able to ascend the heights or descend the depths of the love of God today. But with His grace, we'll make an effort. We'll make an effort. Stand with me as we read the text that Whitland shared with us. Thank you, young men, this morning for sharing. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. If I could just pause a minute, don't let the implications of that drift by you for the sake of the Christmas story. Just pause in your thoughts there a minute and think about the implications and the consequences of that reality for Joseph and Mary. Verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly to divorce her. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thank you. Be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it feels to me as though we tread on holy ground always when we open your word, but particularly so when we try to grasp some depth of your love. And so, Father, I ask for your mercy today and for your grace that you might make me a mouthpiece or a vessel by which you may communicate through your Spirit the glorious nature of your own love. And, Father, I pray for everyone sitting in this room this morning. There are a million things that could be on our mind. We've been rushing around for Christmas. We've been trying to get here and there. There's been all sorts of events, some unexpected and some joyful things, and others things of despair. And so, Father, there's just a million things that could distract us. So we ask that by your grace that you would intervene in this moment, that you would cause us to be able to set those things aside and for just a few moments this morning contemplate who you are and the glory of Christmas. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So what I did this morning is I just took the topic of love and I kind of did an exploration in Scripture and tried to summarize that into a few phrases, the first of which is love's foundation. What is the foundation of love? This was striking to me because every expression of love among men is but a shadow of something greater. There is a foundation from which that flows. What is that foundation? Is it just human emotion? Is it just affections? If there's no foundation, how do we evaluate whether or not that love is a legitimate expression of love? Is it morally acceptable? Is it good? There are lots of folks doing things today that they would say are done out of love, but it is a corruption of love. And I fear that among fallen men, most of our expressions of love are mingled with some corrupt ideals in regards to what love really is. When we read 1 Corinthians 13, we're overwhelmed by what love really is. In fact, we see that and we set it apart and say, well, this is how I should at least try to model my love, because this is a moral, holy, God-honoring sort of love. And how many of us would say that our love for even our spouses and our children and others comes anywhere near to living up to what's called for in 1 Corinthians 13 alone? So what is the standard for that love? Well, John tells us in his epistle, 1 John 4:7, you knew I was going here, but God is love. That is the foundation. Notice here as well that the phrasing there that is called a verb of being. This is descriptive of who God is. God is love. It's saying more than saying that God does love. Yes, He does. It says more than that God expresses love or extends love. It's saying something about the very nature of God. It's love. And this was mind-blowing for me this week, because there are a lot of things that have unfolded in the history of humanity that I can't fit neatly into this theme of a loving God, a God whose nature is love. There have been horrors committed against humanity, and they happened in God's world. There are today evil things happening to human beings created in the image of God in God's world. And it things that would call into question whether or not God, is who is sovereign over all of these things, is acting out of a nature which is essentially love. How is this loving? That's a great struggle, and theologians and philosophers have wrestled with the question. It's called an area of theology called theodicy. Look it up sometimes and you'll see that there have been decades and centuries of debate of how God could be loving and wrathful at the same time. I don't have all the answers for you this morning, but I know this: the nature of God is love. Those things fit somehow in the eternal counsels of the Godhead as necessary to the communication and the display of the very nature of God, which is love. I don't know how. I can't remember the title, but Jessica shared with us a little movie they were watching, something, I think it was the Christmas Pageant, and we watched that last night. And if you've never seen it, it's an interesting little movie, but this church is putting on their Christmas play, 75th year anniversary of their Christmas play, and the church has built that into a tradition, so much so, and it doesn't reflect well on the church in this particular movie, but none of the kids raise their hand when it comes time to do the parts, and there's this one poor family in the community, the Erdemans, I think, and they were just a wreck. And the oldest girl, their parents were never at home. They were in poverty. And the oldest girl had learned to be tough to manage her siblings. And she was just cynical in regards to the world. Well, she winds up being Mary. And the church is outraged. This kid smokes cigars. And she curses her siblings. And she's just downright mean. And she's going to be Mary, and the church ladies just go crazy. And at the end, it moves the whole church, because this young child, the end scene really gets me, because this young child, the church looks forward and everybody's smiling and it's all cute and they're snapping their photos, and they realize something really strange that they hadn't seen in 75 years. Mary, holding the baby, is weeping, really weeping. And I wept watching it last night. And I told Hope, I looked over at her and I said, she gets it. And it affected the whole church. Never had I considered that Mary might be weeping, holding the child Jesus, especially after the announcement. This is a manger. It stinks in here. There are animals nearby. It's not comfortable. I'm a young virgin, and everybody suspects I've been unfaithful. My husband is bearing the shame of his own counterparts because they think he's taken me to himself, even though I'm not a virgin. This doesn't look good on the outside, and I can't hardly imagine that there were not some tears there. How does that fit into God's love? And I told Hope last night, the reason I said she gets it is she knows firsthand that Jesus came to love the unlovable, which is what that little girl felt she was. And she is. And you are. We're all unlovable. We are not deserving of love. But God acts out of His nature to demonstrate His love. So I just want to ground that where it ought to be. If you want to evaluate and gauge whether or not your love is godly, then look at the love of God and how it's manifest in sacrifice, ultimately at the cross. You see it on display in the nativity, in the giving of His own Son. How shall He not give us freely with His Son all things? He who gave His own Son. So when we contemplate love and we think about love at Christmas, let us make sure we go to the foundation and the fountain of that love, which is God Himself. And I mean the person of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Secondly, there is love's incarnation. In John 1:1, what I'm establishing here is that the baby in the womb is God. And if God is love, then the baby in the womb is love. John 1:1 says, "The Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, fellowship of the Godhead, and the Word was God." That's clear. That's very clear that the baby in the womb is God. It's stunning, overwhelming, amazing, humbling, silencing. As we just sang from that hymn, we ought to be in silence because it is God in the manger. It is God come to earth. More than that, John 1:14 says this, "The Word, which was in the beginning and which was with God and which was God, the Word became flesh and amazingly dwelt among us. Took up His residence." I love the literal reading here. "And tabernacled among us." Jesus' flesh was a tabernacle. And we know what dwelt in the tabernacle, in the holiest of holies, the God's presence, the Spirit of God was there. And so Jesus tabernacled among us. Within the tabernacle of His flesh was the Holy of Holy Himself, God. Jesus is God. And John says in that same gospel, "We saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's love incarnate. When you look at the manger, that's what you see. The nature of God Himself. God Himself with His nature of love manifesting Himself in the world, which itself is a miracle. In fact, Hebrews 1:3 says that of this Jesus that He is the radiance of His, God the Father's, glory and the exact representation of what? His nature. John's already told us God is love. He's described what His nature is. So when we look to the incarnation, we are seeing God fully God in the nature of God on the scene on the earth. It's too profound for words, really. I remember trying to think of an analogy one time, and I thought about the. And I love art, but I love realism. I don't like abstract art. It's confusing to me. If you do, that's okay. It's a representation. I forget now exactly the classification of art it's called, but it's not realist. It's not real. I like art done with painting that looks like the real thing. I like the Rembrandts, and I don't like the Picassos because they're not like that. I like the realist. And I thought about this one time. What if the greatest realist who ever lived, whoever it is in your mind, could paint the most beautiful representation of a landscape or a world that he could possibly do. So real that you would think you could look into it and reach into it and feel the trees and smell the breeze. And what a wonderful rendition that would be. And we'd give praise to the artist. No one like that artist. But what if that artist could somehow now take the form of his painting and step into his painting and reside there in it? He made it. And all those who were beholding its glory wouldn't even recognize that the one that's a part of the scene now was the one who painted it. And that's what the incarnation sort of reminds me of. Here's God who called into existence all these things. And then he, like the master artist, now cloaks himself with flesh, paints himself as it were, and walks into his own work of art. And the work of art itself looks at him and thinks nothing's unusual. He's just a part of the work. I say this all the time, but please don't look past this. If you walk by Jesus in the street, I don't think you would have recognized him as anything different than any other Jewish person. He wasn't glowing, except at the transfiguration. His feet were dusty and dirty. He might have been sweating. In fact, if they had been on a long journey, perhaps there was even an essence of some body odor there, like there would have been many, because he was a man. He was a man. He's the architect of all the universe, wearing flesh, living, walking in the architecture. Amazing. Amazing. You see God in the flesh in Jesus Christ, and God is love. In John 14:9, Jesus, remember, says to Philip, who says, "Show us the Father. Show us the Father, and it'll be enough." You're saying a lot of things, Jesus, but if you just reveal to us the Father, we'll be satisfied with that. And Jesus says to him, "Have I not been with you all this time, Philip, and you didn't realize this? When you see me, you see the Father." That takes me back to Hebrews, the exact representation of his nature. You see me living every day, Philip. You see what's driving me. You see what I treasure. You see what I see. You see how I interact with the world. When you see that, Philip, you're watching the Father doing his work. When you look at me, you see the Father, which is what the world didn't see. In fact, that's why I cite 2 Corinthians 4 so often. Why did they not see it? Because the God of this world has blinded the minds of their hearts so that they might not see it. Because he knows exactly what happens when they see it. He knows exactly. They didn't see it. John 1:18 says this, "No one has seen God," Jesus is saying this, "no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has," I like the New American Translation, "he has explained him." You don't understand. I don't understand God. I just don't understand the Father. Look to the Son. Why? Because the Son explains him. What you need to know about the Father is on display in the Son. Behold the Son. I remember Brother Sam Childs preached from Timothy in my ordination service, and I remember Sam's exhortation to me in that message came from 1 Timothy, and he kept saying over and over in that text, he looked at me and he would say, "Larry, in ministry, make much of Christ. Make much of him." That was the word of counsel that I walked away from that ordination service with. Larry, spend your life making much of Christ. Why? Because he explains the Father. No one has seen God at any time. No one has seen him. The Son, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, the beloved Son, in the incarnation, in the life, death, and resurrection, he explains the Father. You don't understand the Father, neither do I. But you look to Christ to understand him, because Christ explains him. Christ displays the Father. That's what Christ was saying to Philip. So love has a foundation, and love has an incarnation in the person of Christ himself. And then there's love's provision. You'll know these easily, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it goes on to say, for God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus says later on, oh, there is one who judges you. In fact, in that very passage, he says, this is the judgment. He who has not believed has been judged already. I didn't come to judge you. You've already been judged. Your unbelief is exhibit A in your condemnation. You're already condemned. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world or to judge the world. He came into the world that the world might be saved through him or by him. So we have eternal life and salvation in Jesus Christ. He came as a Savior. Luke 2:11, that's what he says. The great announcement of the shepherds is what? To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. See, that's love's provision. Salvation. Salvation is the provision of God. You ever think about this for a moment? No matter what you believe, even if you had the highest religious aspirations ever, if Christ does not come, that's all a pipe dream for you. And perhaps it's enough to pacify you all the days of your life. And someday you might even go self-deceived to the grave thinking that you have inherited the kingdom of God. But if Christ doesn't come, that's a pipe dream. You are deluding yourself. That's a reality. Christ came to provide for salvation. The implications being that we all need a Savior. Everybody. There are some good people in this room, I am sure. In fact, if I sit down and had personal conversations with many of you, I would hear that you lived all your life in the church and you've been a moral person and you've been good and honest and you've just excelled me by light years in terms of personal integrity and morality. But you are as much in need of Savior as I am in all of my sins. I was a rebel from the start. We were talking up at my mom's at Christmas this week, and Hope was inquiring of my siblings about what kind of kid I was, and I was curious to hear what they would say, and they were very gracious. And the word mischief seemed to be coming up a lot. I was reminded of a story when I went to a nursery school. When Mom worked on Sundays, we went to a nursery, and that lady went to Damascus Church. And she took us to church with her one Sunday, and I nodded off, and she pinched me. And I didn't like that. And so I sat there real quietly and just bided my time and kept my eye on her, and pretty soon I caught her nodding. Well, guess what I did? I pinched her. Then she popped me. And then it escalated, and I really got tore up. When I got home, Mama got me again for pinching the babysitter. Listen, we all need a Savior. If there's no Christmas, there's no Savior. And whatever you may believe, if Jesus doesn't come to this earth, if Jesus doesn't walk the path that's ordained from Him from eternity past and take it all the way to the cross and endure the sufferings of the cross, there is no salvation in any other name. That's what the Nativity means. And listen, that is love's provision. It is love that provided for this. His name shall be called Jesus. There is this passage as well, love's demonstration. You probably know where I'm going because it uses that word in the New American Standards, but Romans 5:8, listen to this really closely. But God demonstrates His love. So I'm just pausing there. God didn't just feel this love. God didn't just, in the annals of eternity somewhere, have this emotional affection of love towards His creation. He didn't just feel it. He acts upon it. He demonstrates it. This is a demonstration of what? The love of God. Is it a demonstration of the value of sinners? No. No. It's not. And I'm real skeptical of gospel presentations that present to people that they are so treasured and so valuable that Jesus would lay down His own life for them. That's not the point. You miss the point if you think that way.
It says about something about the value of God and the nature of the love of God. It is otherworldly. It is wholly set apart unto Himself. It is exclusive to the person of God alone. That He would save such as us is a testimony to His glory, His worth, not ours. I hope you get that, because if you miss that, you're missing Christmas altogether. He demonstrates His love for us, how? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't reveal Himself. We all seen it and said, we better get our lives straightened out. And then we got them straightened out and He looked upon us and said, good adjustment. Now I'll die for you. No, it didn't work like that. Here is the demonstration of love. It looks out and it sees us, and even while we are in rebellion and defiance against that very God, that God takes upon Himself flesh, goes to the cross, yields that flesh up to sinful men who take the life of His flesh. That is a demonstration of God's love. It's not reserved in heaven somewhere, unreflected or unexpressed at all. It is keenly and supremely expressed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You want to know what the love of God looks like at work? Look at Christ. Look at Christ, who being reviled, reviled not in return, but kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. I cited it last week. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. That's love at work. Relentless. That's what's amazing to me. The relentless love of God. We sing that song about the reckless love of God. I like the word relentless even better. It's unfailing. And even while we were defying Him, yet sinners, Christ died for us. Every sinner, I would say. If in fact He was slain, as Ephesians says, from the foundation of the world, He already knew your defiance when He died for you in the economy of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says this, but God, being rich in mercy, listen to this, because of His great love with which He loved us. So what's motivating the rich mercy of God to be applied on our behalf? What is it? What's underneath that? It says right here, the great love of God. It's His nature. Mercy flows out of the nature of God, which is love. Grace flows from the nature of God, which is love. So He exercised mercy while we were yet in our sins and in our dead and our trespasses, because of the great love of God with which He loved us. He extended mercy. I can't even fathom that kind of love. I can only taste of the glory of it, especially being undeserving of it. But to think about the multitude of mercies, this blows my mind sometimes as well. But I can almost reduce the mercies of God to every single heartbeat in my life. In fact, after I had that checkup and they told me I had a little aneurysm in the center of my heart, maybe I've been there all my life, and I literally made me think every heartbeat is a mercy, because I don't know when or if or ever it'll rupture. And the next heartbeat could result in a rupture, and they already told me what will happen. Because of the place it is in the heart, it'll go up this side and you'll have a massive stroke. Literally, every heartbeat is a mercy. And more, and even more so, if that happens someday, that's a mercy. Because it takes me right into His presence. The mercies of God are manifold in your life. And every single one of those into your individual lives flows from the love, the great love of God. That's what that passage is saying to me and saying to us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul reminds us there. What about the costliness of love? What does love pay? What does it cost to love that way? What is the demonstration of the great love of God cost God? I mean, we know it's a great blessing to us. We know we can't earn it. It's an absolute gift, and we rejoice at Christmas, but do you ever think about, in regards to the babe in the manger and the life the child is going to live, what's the cost to the Godhead? What's the cost to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What does it cost to love like that? How much, by the way, are you willing to expend to love even in a similar way? How easily we withhold love from others who are, in our view, are not worthy of it. They're mean to us. They did something bad to us. They're hateful to us. They never reciprocate. They'll just take and take and take and take, and you'll never get anything in return from them. They will use you all the days of your life until the end of your life, and when you're dead and gone, they'll use you if they can even there. They are nothing redeemable in that person at all. Why should I love them? Welcome to the gospel. Welcome to the gospel, because that's exactly the kind of people God is loving here. And what did it cost him? 1 John 4:9-10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. The death of the Son was the cost. If love was to accomplish its purpose, ordained purpose from eternity past, it would require the death of the Son of God Himself. Not only the death of God, but the willingness of the Son of God. Jesus says, no one takes my life. I lay it down and I take it up again. I have been given that by my Father in heaven. So we didn't take His life by our sin. He willingly gave it over to us on behalf of our sins. Listen, your sin, because He was crucified from the foundation of the world, your sin, the sin you committed last night, is absolutely responsible and crucial and instrumental in the dying of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Do you think He wasn't aware of what you did last night when He died for you? Do you think He wasn't aware of what you did last week as He was dying for you? Even of His own persecutors in His day, as they were driving the spikes into Him, He was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And the language there suggested He kept saying that. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't have a clue what they're doing. They don't even understand that I'm dying for the sin of killing me at the hands of the ones who are doing it. Do you realize that? Do you feel the weightiness of that and the glimpse of the great love of God that would bring Him, move Him to pay such a cost for all who are so unworthy of such a price, of such a cost? No, we didn't crucify Christ. Isaiah 53 assures us of who is responsible for His being upon the cross. But our sins are the mechanism. Our sins are the instrument of His death. For He takes those upon Himself and endures not only the suffering due them, but the wrath of God due them as well. I speak of this often, and I'm not a wrath kind of guy, but I want you to understand what Christ endured on the cross out of love. The wrath of God. Jesus is God. Think about this for a moment. He knows what the wrath of God poured out upon sin looks like. It's His wrath as God, but as the Son subjecting Himself to the Godhead, to the Father, and subjecting Himself to endure now the fullness of the wrath of God due those sins, He knows what's coming. In fact, I'm convinced that was the dread of the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it's possible, let this cup be removed from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. And He goes to the cross and He feels up. God, the fullness of the wrath of God due those sins is poured out upon Him. So much so that in those moments, I believe the Father looked away because of the Son's great suffering there. Great love is an understatement. See, that's set in motion at Christmas, the costliness of this love. Love has a fruit as well, Galatians 5:22. Did you realize this? But the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's a fruit of God's love. Because we don't get the Spirit if Christ doesn't go to the cross, die for our sins, and rise to the Father, because the Comforter will not come to us. And when the Comforter comes to us, the fruit that He brings in our life is what? Love. Well, why not? Why not? It's the very nature of the Spirit who dwells in us. He is God, you remember. You see, I think sometimes rather than the yielding to let the Spirit of God produce God-like love in us, we try to emulate. Oh, I know what love is. Yeah, you tell me to love. Sure, I know how to love. I'll go out and love everybody. Wrong. That's not love that is a fruit necessarily. You might have some warped views in regards to the best ways to express that love, or how enduring that love sort has to be. In fact, I'm convinced that to love sinners, love those who hate you and will despitefully use you, requires God-born, Holy Spirit-produced love. You're going to have to see them as Christ saw you when He died for you. And I don't think you're going to see them that way in the power of your flesh. Only the Holy Spirit will reveal them in that way. And only then can you love them. I've had a taste of that experience before. I've shared it with some of you personally, and you know what I'm speaking of. But I had a little taste of realizing or tasting what it felt like to know that someone hated you for loving them. And there was no way to convince them that you were loving them. And that hurts. And that hurts because something deep inside says, don't you see that I love you? Can't you reciprocate in some way? And there was no reciprocation. Hatred for love. Jesus endured that on behalf of every single person in this room. In our rebellion, in our defiance, even while He was loving us. Love's fruit is love. 1 John 4:1 also says, part of the fruit of this is love for one another. 1 John 4:11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. There's a call to the church, as He's taking brethren here. If God loved us like that, let me ask you this. Has anybody in your church family ever offended you any worse than you've offended God? Not me. In fact, if I've ever been offended, I'm a sinful man, and I could make the case that you were justified in your offense of me because I'm an unrighteous man. I could even say God may have used you instrumentally as a tool of discipline in my life for my sin. But you can't say that in regards to your sin against God. You sinned as a rebel against God. Has anybody ever sinned against you like you've sinned against God? And if not, if God can forgive you, is what He's saying. If God loved you, you ought also to love one another in the same way that God loved you. More than that, one of the fruits of this is the ability to love your enemies. Matthew 5:43-46. Let me just read that. Listen carefully to what Jesus is saying here and how extraordinary it really is. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that this is the means by which you may be revealed, I think he means here, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do that? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. To love your enemies. See, the nativity set into motion everything necessary to provide for you to obey that word of God. And without Jesus and without a relationship with Christ, you're not going to figure out how to love your enemies. What you're going to do is accommodate them, tolerate them. You're going to sue for peace at all costs and give up the farm to achieve it and to maintain it. You're going to corrupt that in some way that ultimately leads to the harm of both you and the person that you're trying to so-called love. Love your enemies. It's a fruit of that. 1 Peter 1:8, I think also love for Christ Himself is a fruit of God's love for us. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us first. But 1 Peter 1:8, I quoted it last week, though you have not seen him, Peter speaking of Jesus and to those believers, though you have not seen him, you love him. Let me ask you this morning, do you love Jesus? Do you love him? And you think, well, that's an odd question to ask Larry. Well, he asked it to Peter 3 times. After Peter denied him, and after Peter had been turned from his cowardly self and had returned to Christ, then Jesus asked him, as though he still has some doubt, which I don't think Jesus did, but he was calling Peter to his own propensities there. But he asked Peter 3 different times, Peter, do you love me? And that's the question for us this morning, and particularly at the Nativity. When you think of the events of Christmas and all that unfolded in the life of Christ and all the great love of God extended towards you in salvation, do you love Jesus? Has he produced love for himself in our hearts? I pray that he'll do that and more. And then finally, love's glory. Luke 2:14, going back to that, glory to God in the highest. I think the love of God displayed in Jesus Christ is the glory of God. I've said this very often. I think what he means there, glory to God in the highest, I think he means there the highest glory to God. And they say that looking down upon the baby in the manger. And I'm convinced that that's what they were seeing, and that was their response. This is God's highest glory. Manifest love on the planet for lost sinners. The glory of God manifest in love. In 1 John 3:1-2, you knew I was going here, right? 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has for us, that we should be called his children. That's just extraordinary. I love the word behold there, because it's almost like, wake up! Stir yourself from your spiritual slumber, step back, lift your eyes to the heavens, and behold what in the world produced your sonship in Jesus Christ. And be moved by that. Moved. Forever stirred. And then he says, I love it, the following verse, we don't know yet what we shall be. I'm a child of God, and I don't know the fullness of what I'm heading towards, but I know one thing. When I see him, I will be like him. And my little peon commentary to that is, the catalyst for your looking like Christ is seeing him fully, unobscured by sin or the old man or the flesh. When you step into glory, that's the one thing that you're not taking into glory with you. And without that, finally you will behold the glory of Christ as it is. And the power of such a glory will immediately make you exactly like him. And I think he means by that you'll be a perfect mirror to reflect God's own glory back to him. And he will rejoice in the beholding of his own glory, and it will be your greatest joy. Heaven is a wonderful place to be going someday. I know sometimes I heard that story, the old preacher was exulting in heaven and calling on volunteers to go, and he looked down in the front row and none of his deacons were stirring a muscle. Sort of reluctant like, and he looks down and says, fellas, you mean you're not ready to go? And one of them spoke up and said, well, yeah, but I thought you was getting a busload to go now. We all want to go, and someday we will go. And oh, what a glorious future is ahead for those who are called the children of God. And how did they get to be that way? The love of God. And that's what you see at Christmas. You see that set into motion. And it accomplishes its perfect work, which is your redemption, believer. And that is a glorious thing for us to behold. Stand with me this morning. You're invited, encouraged to join us tonight. We'll have a special time of singing and some reading as well, as we just spend some time in worship of our Lord during this Christmas season. It starts at 6, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this love that's completely unmerited, undeserving, though we may be. You have given it all in Christ Jesus.
And Lord, it's impossible for us to fathom the depth of that, and as I said earlier, to scale the heights of it. But Lord, one day we'll spend all of eternity marveling at that glory. And so in these moments of invitation, Father, perhaps there's someone here who's never beheld Christ's glory. Perhaps there's someone here who's celebrated the Christmas season year after year after year and never understood. In many ways, they've been like the darkened world that was oblivious to the glories of Christ in the manger. And Father, I pray that this might be the morning that you call that heart out of darkness and into light, that they might behold Christ and taste and see that you are good. So, Father, for we who have believed, Father, I pray that you refresh, stir again afresh our love for you. One of the rebukes of the churches in Revelation was that they had left their first love. They'd done many things really well. They had a good ministry. They were progressing and growing, it seems. But you had one thing against them. They had left their first love. And so, Father, I pray that you might stir again for us a love for you, a love for Christ. So have your way in these moments of invitation, we ask in Jesus' name, for his sake and for his glory. Amen.